Well, good morning. Today is the 8th of May, 2020. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church welcoming you all once again to our Pastor's Bible Study. As you know, we are currently taking a little bit of a break from the actual study of church history and the people and the dates and the events that transpired during this part of church history in the middle to latter part of the Middle Ages. And we're looking at the biblical doctrine of repentance. And as we've seen so far in this journey, and again we're using excerpts from our extractions with some modification from the writings of Arthur W. Pink, the word repentance, just like election and predestination, are found in the Bible. So we cannot dismiss the doctrine. We cannot simply turn our cheek and say, well, it's not there. So it comes down to a matter of one's interpretation. How does one interpret, or how does one understand the doctrine of election or the doctrine of predestination? And thus, how does one understand and interpret the biblical doctrine of repentance? And I would imagine that just as there are many views on election and predestination, there are also other views, conflicting views, on what is biblical repentance. In our last lesson, we looked at the things that repentance is not. We saw the fact that repentance is not simply a trembling before the Word of God, because there are those who have trembled, and yet repentance was not brought forth. Being almost persuaded, as we see King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26-28, just because someone is maybe on the line, teetering on one side of the fence, that's not repentance. Even humbling oneself. How many times did Pharaoh, in the scriptures, how many times does it say that he humbled himself before Moses, or he had a temporary change of heart in what he wanted to be done to God's people? And then when the plague was lifted, Pharaoh went right back to his old ways. Confessing sin is not just repentance. There are many who simply acknowledge, maybe out of remorse or being caught with the hands in the cookie jar, but it goes beyond just simply confessing sin. A person may even do good works meet for repentance and yet remain unrepentant. And repentance is more than just a conviction of sin or a fear of the wrath to, or a fear of the wrath to come. And so now we're going to be moving into point 14 on what then is repentance according to the scriptures. But before we do, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your kindness and for your grace. We also thank you that in your providence, since the last time that we met, that some of the restrictions and the limitations that have been placed upon us by either local leadership or leadership far away in our own nation's capital have begun to be lifted. Businesses are being allowed to open, and there's some freedom and access once again given to the people. But we do pray earnestly that for the sake of your people, that your churches once again would be filled with your people, singing praises to you and bringing adoration and homage and reverence, giving you all the glory and all the power and all the majesty that you deserve, but having it done as a church family, not by watching a computer screen or by listening to a radio, but to actually be in church on a day that you have set aside with your people and being ministered by your word alone. We earnestly pray for that to come to us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up here on point 14. If you do have a study book, A Glorious Institution, The Church in History by Stanford E. Morrill, you can secure this from Chapel Library down there in Pensacola, Florida. Their email address is chapel@mountzion.org or www.mountzion.org. www.mountzion.org, a ministry of Mount Zion Bible Church. What then is repentance? Well, I'm going to be reading you a whole lot here this morning, so just bear with me. What then is repentance? Well, in the words of A.W. Pink, and again, this is being paraphrased from this work that Pink did extensively on the doctrine of repentance, we would say that, number one, repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God. So the first thing that we understand is that repentance is a God-given gift. It is not anything that man can generate or fabricate or cultivate in his inner being. Just like faith is a gift, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, so is repentance a gift. We saw that in Acts 11, where the Jews, following their challenging Peter for visiting the house of Cornelius, in Acts 11, the believing Jews who believed in the Messiah, but still had issues with Jews having contact with the Gentiles or the God-fearers, they had to shut their mouth and say, then God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance, the gift of repentance. And so Pink here says right off the bat, repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving deep consciousness of what I am in His sight, resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a hatred for sin, a turning away from or forsaking of sin. It is the discovery of God's high and righteous claims upon me and of my lifelong failure to meet those claims. It is the recognition of the holiness and goodness of His law and my defiant insubordination thereto. Now, believe it or not, there are many in the professing church who would take issue with this first definition. To them, they would say, well, you're preaching that salvation comes by works, because you're telling me that in this act of repentance that the sinner has to sense and feel the bitterness and the sorrow for his sin. He has to have a hatred of his sin, and he has to be willing to turn away or to forsake his sin. You're also saying that in this repentance, according to your interpretation, there is to be a discovery or a sense of understanding of God's high and righteous claims upon the sinner, and of my lifelong failure to meet those claims, and there's to be a recognition of the holiness and goodness of His law and my defiant insubordination to it. People would say you're simply demanding too much. You're putting too many demands upon the sinner. You're not making salvation so simple and so easy. And thus we have the so-called cry for a easy believism. Well, my dear friends, what Pink here is showing us, and what Scripture teaches, is that, again, this is not something that man generates within himself. He doesn't fabricate this. This is not God calling upon the sinner to conceive repentance in his own mind and to then work through all these issues. We're advocating that when God grants repentance, when God grants a new heart, John 3, 3 to 5, we're saying that God gives the faculty, all the faculties, whereby the sinner who's now been quickened or awakened or born from above will have a sense of all that I've just given to you. And there will be a genuine turning from sin to God. Pink continues, it is the perception that God has the right to rule and to govern me, and of my refusal to submit unto Him. Now here people would begin to cry, you're teaching lordship salvation. You better believe we teach Lordship salvation with no apology. And let's listen once again to what Pink says. It is the perception that God has the right to rule and govern me. Beloved, God has the right and rule to govern all men because He's the Creator and they are the creature. So long before we bring salvation to the table, man, all men, I don't care how wicked, how evil that they may be, or how upstanding and how moral they may be, all men have a duty for God. God has the right and has the right to rule and to govern over His own creation. He governs over nature. The devil is in complete control to God's will, even the demons. Even the winds and the waves obey Him. So why is man exempt? Oh, I know why. Some of you claim man has free will and that God is a gentleman and God will never invade man's prerogatives of choice. Really? Well, then you haven't read your Bible really carefully. God has, on numerous occasions, interjected His will, His decree, His want-tos, despite the devices and the actions and the dealings of mankind. And my refusal to submit unto Him, it is the apprehension that He has dealt in goodness and kindness with me, and that I have repaid Him with evil by having no concern for His honor and glory. Beloved, the Bible tells us that God makes the rain and the sun to shine on both the head of the pagan as well as the saint. And again, the pagan has a moral duty, to worship his creator, even though his heart of hearts, meaning the pagan or the sinner or the barbaric one, even though his heart is not inclined to worship God, God commands worship. God commands obedience upon all men. It is a realization of His grace and patience with me, and how that instead of His melting my heart and causing me to yield loving obedience to Him, I have abused His forbearance by continuing a course of self-will. And so we see here that repentance, beloved, is more than just feeling sorry, more than just trembling, more than just humbling oneself, even more than just making a few confessions, or maybe even being willing to acknowledge, yes, I had my hand inside the cookie jar and you caught me. We see that repentance demands more. Repentance requires more. And again, this is something that God works in the heart of the sinner. God giving man a new heart. Those of you that reject this understanding of repentance, those of you that reject the concept of lordship salvation, and by lordship salvation, we are not advocating that the sinner makes Jesus Lord of his life. Let's get one thing clear this morning. Jesus is Lord whether you or I accept him or not. That's not the issue. We don't make him King and Lord of our life. He is to be received as such. And if you find fault with that, I say this with caution as well as with a little bit of boldness. Maybe you need to examine whether or not you are truly a Christian, whether or not you have been truly born from above. You need to examine whether or not that if your eyes were to close right now and your heart was to stop beating, whether or not you would meet the Lord Jesus Christ on His favorable terms, or you would be found with your hand once again in the Master's cookie jar without His permission. Why don't you read the next paragraph here for us? Evangelical repentance is...
Evangelical repentance is a heart apprehension of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, It is the recognition of the chief thing whereon I am blameworthy, namely, in having so miserably failed to render unto God that which is his rightful due.
Okay, now notice this. Notice as Pink goes even deeper. Notice evangelical repentance. Notice how he adds that adjective. Evangelical repentance is a heart apprehension of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that's why, beloved, easy believism has become a very dangerous gospel presentation. We hear much of it on the radio today and much of it on so-called Christian television. Have you heard things like the following? Smile. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that sounds as if we're selling Jesus, as if we're selling heaven as a possible proposition. Or here's another one. Do you want to die and go to hell when you die? Or when you die, do you want to go to hell? Well, beloved, the person who has all of his marbles in a straight line in his head would obviously say no to that question. Well, would you like to receive Jesus right now and have the issue settled? Well, yes. Well, then repeat after me the sinner's prayer. And then the individual leads this poor soul in a sinner's prayer, which is nowhere to be found anywhere in Scripture. You don't find any magical formula offered by Jesus in the four gospel narratives, offered by any of the apostles or any one of the prophets of the New Testament, as it's recorded faithfully by Luke in the book of Acts, and in none of the epistles written by Peter, John, Paul, and such. There is no magical formula that's been set aside for people to mumble and somehow, like working magic, the sinner saves himself. You don't find any of that. And so this easy believism has led to another heresy, the carnal Christian heresy, whereby there are many people today packed in our churches who think they're sheep, but in essence, they are still goats. And on Monday to Saturday, they live like a goat, and they go to church on Sunday, and for 1 or 2 hours, they put the costume of a sheep, sing Amazing Grace, give God a tip, then they go home, and the wolf that is in them pops out for the rest of the week. And yet, they have the assurance that since they walked an aisle and quoted the sinner's prayer, that all is well with their soul. And then eventually these people are no longer found in the church. They're no longer attending the prayer meeting. They have no more desire and no more relish for the things of God. They don't give. They don't share their testimony. They don't even evangelize. They no longer identify with the church. And when you meet them on the street and you ask them, where have you been for the past several months? We haven't seen you in church. They get upset. They offer excuses. And then when things get hot, they lay down the final trump card on their part of that equation. Stop judging me. They don't like you to cast the light on their sin. And so their only defense is to accuse you of being a Pharisee, being legalistic, or judging them unfairly. Who are you to judge me? I made a profession. I walked the aisle. I said the sinner's prayer. I'm in. I'm good as flint. Now leave me alone. And yet, they have no outward signs of repentance. There's no fruit. There's no love for God. No love for the church. No love for God's people. No desire for the scriptures. Now, you want to call that salvation? The Bible disagrees. That is not New Testament biblical repentance nor salvation. We continue. True repentance is always accompanied by a deep longing and a sincere determination to forsake that course which is displeasing to God. And here comes the rub. Here's where most people will begin to accuse us of teaching of works righteousness salvation, calling lordship salvation a heresy or a cult or bad doctrine, because we insist and the Bible teaches that true repentance is always accompanied by a deep longing and a sincere determination to forsake that course which once was displeasing to God. Out of a motive, now notice, out of a motive of love for Him. So what is wrong with that? Why do you resist this teaching? Why do you label it works righteousness? Why do you denounce lordship salvation like it's something evil? Again, we do not make Jesus Lord of our life. He is received not only as Savior, but as Lord. What does Romans 10 say? For as many shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The thief on the cross, as it's recorded in the gospel narrative, the one on the right side, he didn't say, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What did he say? Lord, if thou remember me. Notice that, Lord. What about Paul in Acts chapter 9? When Jesus finally reveals himself as Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are kicking against the pricks, what was Paul's reaction? Lord, what will you have me to do? So those of you who are against lordship salvation, it seems as though you have an issue not with me, but with the Bible that you use. With that honesty, could any man seek God's pardon while he continued to defy him and to part not with that which he for... Let me read that again. With what honesty could any man seek God's pardon while he continued to defy him and put not with that which he forsakes? Now that's a good question on the part of Pink. With what honesty... How honest can the sinner be? Any man who's seeking God's pardon while at the same time defying him and not willing to relinquish any lust and desire for future sin as a way of life. There's no honesty there. Would any king pardon a traitor that he seemed ever so humble if he saw that he would be a traitor still? True, God is infinitely more merciful than any human king, yet in the very passage where he first formally proclaimed his mercy, he at once added, quote, that will by no means clear the guilty, unquote. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. That is, guilty-hearted. Those with false and disloyal hearts towards himself, who would not be subject to him in all things, and who decline to have their every thought brought into captivity to obedience unto him. Read for us Exodus 34, 5 to 7, for those here that are now joining us.
And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.
Well, we wanted to get a more clearer, more of a context for that verse that's quoted here within Pink. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, notice this, every thought to the obedience of Christ. Obedience to Christ. You're going to call that a work? Now, what are some of the thoughts that we bring captive to the obedience of Christ? What about thinking bad thoughts? Thinking about doing something bad or something wrong? What about doing something wrong or something bad to somebody for no good reason? Simply out of malice or envy or jealousy? Isn't that sin? Well, we are told that we are to bring captive all of our thoughts, good, bad, and indifferent, to the obedience of Christ himself. Psalm 130 verses 4 says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Isn't that amazing? There is forgiveness with thee, comma, that thou mayest be feared. You're going to call that a works righteousness salvation, the fact that we are to fear God? Beloved, you have to be very careful in what you're advocating as far as denouncing lordship salvation, or even putting a bad twist or a bad turn on the biblical doctrine of repentance. How about reading the next paragraph under this point 14?
God's mercy is never exercised at the expense of his holiness. God never displays one of his attributes so as to dishonor another. To pity a thief while continuing as a thief would be folly, not wisdom. Well did the Puritan Thomas Goodwin say, "Resolve either to leave every known sin and to submit to every known duty, or else never look to find mercy and favor with God."
Wow. Let's turn, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And notice when Peter preaches the first recorded sermon on the day of Pentecost. This is following 50 days after the actual crucifixion. And he's preaching to a predominantly Jewish audience with God-fearers, probably Jews who had become proselytes and had been converted to Judaism. Let's jump into Peter's message at verse 32. Peter hears in the day of Pentecost. He has Jews from all across the Mediterranean world. They're in Jerusalem to celebrate not only the Feast of Passover, but the Feast of Pentecost. "This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand." Now notice in verse 34, the Apostle Peter quotes from the book of Psalms and says, "The Lord," that's God the Father, "saith unto my Lord," that's God the Son, "Sit thou on my right hand." So notice, God the Father addresses his Son as Lord. You're going to take issue with God the Father in proclaiming the lordship of his own Son? But let's continue. "Until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus," that's Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the God-man, "whom you have crucified," now notice this, "both Lord and Christ." You're going to take issue with Peter. Peter proclaimed the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so here Peter is telling these individuals, my dear friends, that they are to receive Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the second member of the Godhead who came to earth in the incarnation through the agency of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He is to be received as Lord and Christ. Well, let's turn to that passage in Romans 10, those of you who take issue with lordship salvation, and you claim that it's a work. We're not advocating that it's a work. We're advocating that it's a gift. Not only is faith a gift, so is repentance. These are gifts that God must give the sinner in order for salvation to become a reality. Look at verse 9. Those of you who use the Roman road evangelism, Well, let's look at the Lordship salvation that's found in your Romans Road evangelism. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, notice, not simply Jesus, though that would be adequate. It says, the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice, Lord Jesus and salvation are tied together. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same, notice, what does it say, friends? The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of whom? The Lord shall be saved. Beloved, that's my understanding of Lordship salvation. It's not a work. It's not something that we do. Beloved, it's something that we acknowledge. It is something that we confess. It is a person to whom we direct our eyes by faith and embrace and receive and trust. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. What was the Apostle Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer when the jailer comes in on his knees and asks that monumental question? Look at verses 30. And brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thine house. You're gonna take issue with the Apostle Paul? You're going to scold him? You're going to rebuke him? You're going to chastise him? You're going to chide him? You're going to murmur against him? Was he advocating a different gospel that you apparently proclaim today? It seemed that the early church tied together the call to repent and the call to believe by casting everyone's undivided attention upon a person, not upon a thing, not even upon the church, not upon the waters of baptism, nor on the elements of the Lord's Supper. They were told to cast their eyes on a person. And what was the name of that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we advocate that in salvation, my dear friends, though you may kick against it, we advocate that the sinner is to receive salvation by receiving a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ in the totality of his person and in the fullness of his finished work. Now that's my understanding of Lordship salvation. That's my understanding of what biblical repentance is. It is a gift. Turn to Acts 11 once again. I mentioned this before. Let's see if I can find it here. Acts chapter 11, where Peter, let's see here. Look at verse 19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word none but other to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned unto whom? The Lord. Beloved, that is Lordship salvation.
Verse 18.
And then look at verses 18. Here's the verse I made reference to earlier, when those Jews who were believers in the Messiah, but had great issue with Peter going to the house of a Gentile. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Repentance, like faith, as well as faith, are gifts. These are graces given by God to the sinner. And when that new heart is given, what we're claiming, and hopefully you've been paying attention, what we're claiming, not a PhD degree in Bible theology, what we're advocating here is that repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God, giving deep consciousness of what I am in His sight, resulting in a bitter sorrow for sin, a hatred for sin, a turning away from or forsaking of a sin. It is the discovery of God's high and righteous claims upon me and of my lifelong failure to meet those claims. We're not advocating that the person needs to have a doctorate degree and a full, deep, and rich understanding of all that I just read. But is there some sense in the sinner's mind? Is there some realization of the horribleness and the hideousness of his sinful lifestyle up until this point? That's what we're advocating. We're not advocating that this person goes from being a pagan on his way to hell to a PhD and a doctorate degree in so-called Bible theology and becomes a walking encyclopedia of Bible facts. We're advocating, is there some sense of awareness? Is there some sense of understanding? Evangelical repentance is a heart apprehension of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We're simply asking the question that in this act of repentance, true biblical repentance, is the sinner who's experiencing repentance, is there some apprehension of the exceeding sinfulness of his sin? Is there the perception that God has the right to rule and to govern over him, and that my refusal to submit unto him is nothing more but high treason against the very God that has created me? Again, we're not advocating that this person has full, rich, deep understanding of all of this, but is there some sense of apprehension to these things? Is there a sense? Is there a taste? Is there some sense of feeling? Has the light bulb at least turned on in his mind? True repentance is always accompanied by a deep longing and a sincere determination to forsake that course which was once displeasing to his Creator God. Again, we're not advocating that it has to be a perfect understanding, whereby he bats 1,000. We're advocating, what we're demanding is there, how much of a taste, how much of a feel, how much of a sense does the sinner who's experiencing repentance and a turning and genuine faith being wrought in his heart by the Spirit of God, is there some sense of this? Is there some apprehension of these things? Would you like to add any further comment in your own words?
Well, the thing that's occurring in my mind as we go over this, if Jesus is Lord, we have to bow to his authority. That's the essence of it. And the verse in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, I see repentance and faith both. In verse 10, I see repentance that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So you have to bow to Jesus as Lord. The word Lord's not in that verse, but at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow.
Mm-hmm.
And then the next verse, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How can you possibly say that you don't have to submit to the King to be saved?
Mm-hmm. It's almost as if those who reject Lordship salvation have taken Jesus Christ and they've chopped him up into different categories. You can accept him as your Savior, as we were taught years ago. You receive him as your Savior. You get your fire insurance taken care of. And then when you become really serious with your walk with Jesus, then in some special service you walk the aisle And then you dedicate your life to him, and you make him Lord of your life at that point. And there can be years between your so-called sinner's prayer experience and now walking the aisle to dedicate yourself. How many times have you heard people, I'm going to rededicate myself, and then they fall off the wagon. Mm-hmm. And then they come back, I'm going to rededicate, as if they're getting saved over and over and over and over again, and yet they fall right back into the same habits. Now, we understand that no child of God is picture perfect, and some of the greatest saints, as revealed in sacred scripture from Genesis to Revelation, have had moments of grievous experiences of falling into some of the most deepest of all sins.
But they didn't stay there.
But yes, that's the difference. They didn't live there. They didn't camp there forever. And when they were confronted, they didn't throw up the barrier, well, you're judging me, and who are you to judge me? You're a legalist, you're a Pharisee. And we've heard so many people come across that way in our 40-some years of being married and being in different churches. We heard it from friends and family members. You're judging me. No, my dear friend.
The Word of God judges you.
Yeah, the Word of God is the one that points its finger back at ourselves. And so we hope and pray that in this installment, which was point number 14, which was, even though it was a few paragraphs, lend itself to a pretty good lesson. Beloved, again, we have to be straight, and we have to be honest with the scriptures about this matter, about repentance, because we don't want anyone to be deceived. We don't want anyone to walk away and think they're saved when they're not. And we don't want anyone who professes to be a Christian and then lives in open defiance, like a traitor before heaven, and still have some confidence that he's heaven bound. Allow me to finish by reading to you chapter 15 out of our own London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which this church holds as its statement of faith. If you were to ask us, what do you believe on certain doctrinal positions, we in good conscience could give you a copy of this, because the very wording is actually pulled from out of the scriptures, as well as the scripture reference where this doctrine or teaching is found. Chapter 15 is entitled Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation. Paragraph 1. Such of the elect as are converted at riper years have sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures. God, in their effectual calling, giveth them repentance unto life. And here they cite 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses, no, excuse me, Titus chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Paragraph 2. Whereas there is none that doeth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption, dwell in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath in the covenant of grace mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Now, beloved, according to our confession of faith, repentance is not a one-time act. According to the Bible and according to our own confession, even the saints need to repent. If you don't believe me, then you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus addresses seven individual local churches in the middle of the first century. Only two churches receive commendation. Five of the seven churches, Jesus has several, if not many, issues with those churches. And what is Jesus' final admonishment to each one of these churches that have issues that need to be corrected? Repent, or I will remove your candlestick. That was not given to a group of wolves. That was given to a flock of sheep, his people, his professed people, who had allowed sin to come into the church, either by faulty doctrine or by faulty practices. And Jesus tells them to repent. So repentance is not simply a one-time good deal that you think that you do. Repentance for a child of God is a lifelong experience. That may shock and surprise you. Paragraph 3. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. What does Pink say in our reading? If you can read, is it the opening paragraph to page to point 14?
Repentance is a supernatural and inward revelation from God.
Okay, look at the next page, the next paragraph.
Evangelical repentance.
Yes, read that.
Evangelical repentance is a heart apprehension of the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
Okay. Notice, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. Even our own confession agrees. Evangelical grace, evangelical repentance, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself, for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Beloved, for those of you that reject this teaching, did you hear our own confession of faith? I'll read it again. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sins, made sensible, made aware, at least brought to some sense of understanding, tasting one's sins and offenses against heaven. That's what we're advocating, and that's what we believe. Paragraph 4. As repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Once again, repentance is not simply a one-time done deal. Repentance, especially for a child of God, is an ongoing occurrence. And then fifth and finally, as we conclude the lesson, such is the provision which God had made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. And so, beloved, I say this with all love and yet with a little bit of boldness. If you reject the biblical understanding of repentance, and if you go so far as to reject the true concept of lordship salvation, then you tread on very dangerous ground. And we hope that you may come to your senses if you are currently in this state of rejection to the biblical doctrine of repentance as it's revealed in Scripture, and to the lordship of Christ. We've given you just a few verses here this morning where Christ as a person and as a being, and Christ as Lord, and the issue of salvation are all tied together. They all come as one neat package. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shall be saved.